passage falling down. We're going to look at Jeremiah 44 through 46 tonight. I don't know if you're familiar with the show Survivor Man. I like it. I think Les Stroud is a lot better than Bear Grylls. What he does is he basically goes out into these different environments, and for 7 days he basically just has to survive with whatever he has. He usually goes out with a little bit of food, a little bit of water, and some different things, but it's a rough time. He goes out there, he's with his own cameras, no camera crew. He kind of sets them up and does all his stuff. And I was watching one when he was in the Sierra Nevadas, and he was talking about the danger of slick rocks. He was talking about slick rock area, and he was talking about going across his stream, and it didn't seem like that big of a deal. But he said, if you step on those rocks that are slick and there's just a little bit of water, a grown man can fall, hit his head, and it's over. And you have to be very careful. And just made me think about falling down, and that's what really what we see tonight. But I really experienced this firsthand. It was not this past January, but the January before, January, February, I can't remember. We'd gone to Rio Doce, and we were going to ski, and it was a lot of snow. And so we're there, and it was so much snow that the mountain was closed off. We couldn't go up the mountain, so the kids were going to be crazy in the cabin where we're staying. So we got these little plastic sleds from Walmart, and we're just letting them go down this little hill in town. I thought everything's cool. So I'm cruising there, and there's plenty of help. You know, Frank's there, Trent's there, everybody, Brandy's there. So I'm cruising along with my Diet Dr. Pepper, just walking through the snow and ice. And before I knew it, I was parallel to the ground, and I was falling. And I hit the ground so hard that like I crushed the Diet Dr. Pepper can in my hand, and then it flew out as I hit. And not too long previously, I had been watching the Saints versus the Cardinals in a playoff game, and Kurt Warner had thrown an interception. And when he was running back to try to tackle the guy intercepting, a defensive lineman for the Saints just destroyed him. And he was down the ground, and that's the exact thought that I had when I was on the ground. I felt like some defensive lineman from the Saints had just crushed me. I had not been hit that hard since probably playing pickup games of football back at A&M. And so it was a hurting time, and what hurt more is no one saw, so no one came to my aid. I was lying there like an injured turtle there in the snow, and the pain of it. And the slip and the realization that you can fall down so quickly, that it just takes a moment. You step in the wrong place and you fall and you're seriously injured. And so that's really what's kind of going on here in this. It's the same old story we're going to look at first of all in Jeremiah 44. But it's that idea of falling, and that we need to realize the things that can make us fall. Les Stroud says to us, hey, those slick rocks, they can make you fall. I should have known walking on an incline with ice can make you fall. But it's vitally important that we stay on guard so that we won't be those who fall spiritually. So Jeremiah 44, let's look at the same old story. I've kind of taken the title from, let me read you a couple of verses from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Solomon writes this, quote, "That which has been is what will be done, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us." Now you might say, well, Solomon, you're totally wrong, because what about iPhone 5? It's totally new. You know, what about this? What about that? But I think what he's talking about in context is just kind of the same old things that people go through. You look at the scriptures and people are the same. Ever since the fall, people have been the same. Hairstyles change, fashion changes, but it's the same old thing. And what's happened is we look at this chapter, it's, remember, there's some people who have gone away from Judah. They have escaped from Judah as the Babylonians came in. They've gone into Egypt, but they're committing the same old sins in Egypt. So chronologically here, Jeremiah chapter 44 that we're looking at, it's a little bit sad in one way, because it's the last prophecy of Jeremiah. Chronologically speaking, it's the last recorded prophecy that we have of Jeremiah. There are some more chapters to go, but it's interesting, some of these further chapters we're going to get into, they actually happened earlier in Jeremiah's ministry. The book of Jeremiah is not laid out chronologically, which makes it kind of confusing for us at times. So, but chronologically, this is Jeremiah's last prophecy. And in fact, he's in Egypt at this time, And tradition tells us that he died there in Egypt. Right? He was taken by that group that was escaping to Egypt, and they kind of drug him along with them. And we believe that he probably died there in Egypt. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 44. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdal, at Tafnis, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, This day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. So God is speaking through Jeremiah, and he's basically reminding him, hey, that Jerusalem is desolate. That God has brought that third and final judgment of the Babylonians there upon Jerusalem. It's a wasteland at this point. So God's reminding him of these things. It says in verse 4, however, I have sent to you, here's our familiar phrase, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. So God had continually sent the prophets saying, guys, you got to stop this idol worship. You need to worship me. Your life's going to be trouble if you don't. Verse 5, but they did not listen, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. So God's reminding them, these people there in Egypt, through Jeremiah, that Jerusalem fell because of idol worship. It fell because they had forsaken the true and the living God, and they gone off after all these false gods of the land that God had warned them when they went into the land way earlier not to do. So that's a reminder. He's setting the stage. And he's doing that because these people who are going down to Egypt are doing the exact same thing. As they went down into Egypt, they got into idol worship again. And perhaps they just took their idols with them, and they continued like as if nothing happened. And perhaps you've heard the phrase, those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. Those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. My dad's a history teacher, has been for, as he just started his 41st year of doing it. So I heard this phrase a lot growing up. But I never heard this phrase. I want to give it to you. It's by a guy named Hegel. And he wrote a book called Philosophy of History in 1807. And I love it. This is what he said, quote, in his introduction. What experience in history teaches us is this, that people and governments never have learned anything from history or acted on principles deduced from it. I love that. He's basically saying no one in history has ever learned from history. They continue doing the same old things over and over and over. And you can look in the news and you can see the kind of situations that governments and others get themselves into and say, wow, hasn't this been happening since the beginning of time and you're still doing the same thing? And that's a situation we have here in Egypt with these refugee Israelis. Verse 7 says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? I think that's so important right there. I want to stop there for just a minute. Why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? You see, God knows that when a person turns to anything other than Him, it's they're bringing themselves down. Think about that. When we don't worship God, it doesn't make God any less of what He is. God's not into opinion polls. God's not into popularity contests. God doesn't go to the Archangel Michael every morning and say, how are my numbers? Am I going to be reelected as God in 2012? What's going to happen? He's not worried about that. He is not diminished in any way because we don't worship Him. We're diminished. We're the ones who suffer. We're the ones who lack something at that point. And so God is so concerned, and He has to bring them back around because He realizes you're doing this against yourself. And notice, it says, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. See, here's the interesting thing. God was taking the nation of Judah captive to purge them of their idolatry. It's very interesting. You know, the nation of Israel has had a lot of issues since coming back from the Promised Land. I'm sorry, coming back from Babylon. They've had a lot of issues. But one thing that they've never gotten into is this worship of these false gods. Now, much of the nation of Israel now says there is no God, and they have all kinds of different things. But what God was doing is He was seeking to purge them from being idolatrous. He was seeking to purge them of that idol worship. So the whole point of Him taking them out of the land is to get them to stop doing that. So by these people going to Egypt and continuing to be idol worshipers, God says, you're cutting yourself off. I can't bring you back into the land. If you're going to continue to be an idol worshiper, I can't bless that. And I think that has great application for our lives. God wants to do certain things in our lives, and maybe it's not anything big and showy that we can see, but He wants to change us. But if we hold on to idols, God says, I can't do it. if you're holding on to this thing, if you're holding on to this anger or to this bitterness or to this whatever, fill in the blank with this, that idol might be, he says, I can't take you where I want you to be. You're cutting yourself off from what I want to do in your life. And so these refugee Jews had become idol worshippers once again. Verse 9 says, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Have you not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared? I'm sorry, they have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. And so God's like, have you guys just like not been around for the last however many years? Have you not seen all the sin that's committed in Judah and Jerusalem? Have you not been a part of that? And why, when I bring Babylon three different times, and the final time being of this ultimate judgment, how come you still don't obey? How come you just don't get it? The Lord is basically saying to them, how could you not have learned the lesson that idol worship leads to destruction? How can you not have learned it? And I think there's some applications for us. I want to give two applications real quick, and kind of this whole thing that's going down is, number one is, do we learn lessons from our own sinful decisions? Do we learn lessons from our own sinful decisions? In other words, we commit a sinful act, whatever the case might be, or maybe we commit it before we're Christians, and then we saw the outcome. Do we learn from that? Or do we continue doing that same thing over again? You know, they say, what's the definition of insanity? Of doing repeatedly the same thing and expecting a different result. And I was listening to Damian Kyle the other day, and he was talking about how he loves the Word of God because the Word of God says, if you do this, this will happen. And it always comes to pass. It may take a little while to get there, but God says, if you do these things, here's the bad fruit. If you do these things, here's the good fruit. So whenever we do the wrong thing, are we learning from those sinful decisions? And then secondly, are we learning from the sinful decisions of others? Are we willing to see a certain person does a wrong thing, and this is where it ends up? Is that a warning to us to say, I don't want to ever be in that situation. I don't want to do that thing. I need to steer clear of that. I mean, I see politicians and pastors and all kinds of individuals, you know, they get in the news because of doing wrong things. And then I look at their lives and see the steps that led up to that and say, I can't have those steps in my life. I have to learn from their sinful decisions. I want to give you a few verses to kind of hopefully kind of help you to track with me. One of them is Proverbs 12:15. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. And so what does a fool do? A fool just picks his own way. Hey, I'm just going to decide whatever I want to do. I'm not going to listen to anybody. I'm just going to do my own thing. But what does a wise person do? He listens to counsel. He listens to, and what's the main counsel we need is from the Word of God. The question for me, for all of us, is do we allow ourselves to be counseled by God's Word? Do we allow ourselves to be counseled by God's Word? And this is so important because I think that if we allow ourselves to be counseled by God's Word, then in certain ways our life's going to be easier. I'm not necessarily, obviously, because Satan's going to be after us and all those kinds of things, but there's going to be a great peace to it. But you know what? If we won't listen to the counsel of God's words, God sends another teacher, and it's the hard teacher, experience. And I say experience with a capital E, because he's like Professor Experience. And you know what? When you go into Professor Experience's classroom, it's a hard place to learn. But when we do these things that God's Word says don't do, and then Mr. Professor Experience comes in and whacks us around, then it's a much harder lesson to learn. Or do we just continue to do what's right in our own eyes? It says in Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil. I love that. It's okay to fear as a wise man. It's to fear evil, to fear the wrong thing, to want to stay away. It's okay that when your friends are saying, hey, there's going to be this party on Friday night, and you know there's going to be two kegs and all this kind of stuff. It's okay to say, you know what? That's a place of evil. And I'm going to depart from that. I'm not going to go there. Nothing good is going to happen there. But what does it say in the rest of Proverbs 14:16? It says, but a fool rages and is self-confident. A fool's not afraid. You ever seen those people that their cars? You know, it used to be no fear when I was growing up. And then it evolved into ain't scared. You know, and all these kinds of things. But it's really the fool who's afraid of nothing. It's the fool who's afraid of nothing. The godly person is afraid of evil, afraid of sin, wants to depart from it, stay far away. But that the fool, he's self-confident. Just rages on, does his own thing. You know, the wise person fears evil, he gets away from it, but the fool thinks he can handle evil. That's the thing. The fool walks into a situation and says, no problem. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it's such an important verse. It says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When I was walking through the snow with my Diet Dr. Pepper, thinking I was cool, I thought I could stand, but I didn't take heed and I fell. And it was a hard and memorable fall. And so it can be for us as Christians when we think, I can handle this. I can handle that. I listened to Bungie this past week, and he talked about Christian liberties. And so many Christians say, well, I have liberty to do this, and I have liberty to do that, and I have liberty to do that. And what Bungie said is, hey, I have liberty not to do those things. When I was an unbeliever, I got drunk, and I was on drugs, and I did all these things. I had freedom to do those. Now as a Christian, I have freedom not to. I think that maybe we need to switch around how we think about liberty. Liberty is freedom not to have to partake in that life anymore. It says in Proverbs 26:11, the transition guys might like this one. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. It's graphics, graphic imagery. You might say, oh, why is it talking about vomit in the Bible? But it's, we know that dogs do such things. And God's equating that through Solomon to say a fool who repeats his folly is just like that. So we need to learn from these things and to realize that we can sit and say, you know what, I'm a Wednesday night Christian. Of course I'm all right. But if we say that and we just trust on what we've done in the past, or I've been walking with the Lord for 20 years or whatever the case might be, it says that Satan's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's just cruising around and we set ourselves up for a fall. So we need to continually be diligent. Verse 11, continuing on there in Jeremiah 44, says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. And they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and they shall die. From the least to the greatest, by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. And so God's communicating basically that judgment was going to fall on these idolaters there in Egypt, that they, just because they'd escaped Nebuchadnezzar temporarily, they weren't going to escape him for good, because Nebuchadnezzar was going to come into Egypt and take care of business there. And only a few, though, they would be spared. There are going to be a few Judahites who would leave and go back to Jerusalem, but for the most part, judgment was going to fall. And so a few were going to escape before Nebuchadnezzar shows up and they were going to leave. Verse 15 says, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods. That's important. This is really where we're going with this whole thing. There's these people that Jeremiah is giving this message. This is the specific situation. You see, it's one thing to kind of hear a Bible teaching or you're sitting there and listening to Jeremiah and he's like, okay, well, that can apply to anybody. But now it's getting real specific. There's a certain group of individuals who know that Jeremiah is speaking to them. And notice it's these men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods. So it's important that we realize it's being communicated that these guys knew that their wives were committing this false worship. So maybe the guys would go to work every day and then the husbands would say to their wives, hey, honey, make sure you burn incense to such and such god and to such and such god. They knew full well what was going on. And it says, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah saying, this is it, so important, verse 16. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. So it could be that they say, well, we don't believe that it's from the Lord. Or it could be that, you know what, who cares if it's in the name of the Lord? Either way, we're not going to listen to it. We're not going to listen to you. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. What was it about the fool? The fool doesn't listen to counsel. He does whatever's right in his own eyes. He says, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. That's an important phrase, and we'll get back to that in a minute. And pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. So track with me here. They're basically saying, we used to do this back when we were in Jerusalem. We used to worship this Queen of Heaven. Now, there's arguments on who this Queen of Heaven is in context. It could be there's just different female goddesses that were worshipped there in Canaan. And so we don't know exactly which one it is. It doesn't really matter. It's some female false god. And they committed this worship when they were in Jerusalem. They fled when the Babylonians came, and they kept on worshipping her there down in Egypt. But notice what happens. It says, for then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. Notice the little equation that they're doing in their minds. When we worship the Queen of Heaven equals good times. We worship the Queen of Heaven, we have food, we're well off, we see no trouble. But notice verse 18. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked nothing and have been consumed by sword and by famine. So, you know, we haven't been worshiping her enough. It's everything's going bad. And it's all big trouble. You know, there's all this chaos. And so basically the husbands of the idol worshippers, they tell Jeremiah to take a hike. We don't want to hear you. Okay, Jeremiah, get out of here. All right, you're causing us trouble. Now, and they're basically saying what's happening here again is we're not worshiping her enough. That's why there's trouble. When exactly the opposite is true, and we'll get into that in just a minute. But the name Queen of Heaven is very interesting because that's really a name ascribed by the Roman Catholic Church to Mary, the Queen of Heaven. And now, I don't by any means think that people who are, you know, worshiping Mary or venerating Mary or reverencing Mary or any of those things are, you know, equating her with this false god of Canaan. But I still think it's unbiblical worship. It's unbiblical worship. And I think the application for us is, do we offer biblical worship in our own lives? Do we offer biblical worship? Because here's how we can know if we're offering biblical worship. We have to judge our worship by the Scriptures. We can't judge our worship by any organization, no matter how old it is. You see, I believe there are many people within Roman Catholicism that are born-again believers, but I think many of the things that are taught in Roman Catholicism are absolutely false. But there's this interesting thing that happens, and it'll happen in not only Roman Catholicism, but in all kinds of different organizations, that if they're around for long enough, then it must be okay. And it's interesting because when I got to teach logic last year, that's actually a logical fallacy called chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery. In other words, if something is old, it's good. Or it can be the opposite. If something is new, it's good. Right? Well, we can't teach through the Scriptures. That's so old-fashioned. That's what they used to do. We need to reach people in a different way now. That's a form of chronological snobbery. But it happens the other way. Well, something's been around for a great period of time. It must be true. That's not the judge of truth, how new it is or how old it is. The judge of truth is, does it line up with the Scriptures? So it's not about how an organization teaches it. It's not by our feelings. Well, I like to worship God, and I visualize him as really as a woman, you know, some people say. Because I just relate better to a woman. Well, it doesn't matter about your feelings or what you think, because that's not what the God of the Bible pictures himself as. It's not our Father, Mother who art in heaven. It's our Father who art in heaven. It's not by the time we live in. You know, we got to do worship different now, and we have to kind of let go of truth, and we have to do this, and we have to do that. No, none of those things. What determines if worship is true or not is by the Scriptures, by the Holy Scriptures. Now, if a person says, well, I don't worship according to the Scriptures, and I would say to him, well, you're obviously going to go on a road to do whatever you want, because there has to be a foundation. And for me and my household, the foundation is the Word of God. Now, kind of going back to this, the Queen of Heaven thing, and I just want to say this. You know, it could be to Mary, it could be to anyone else, or to the saints, or it could be to anyone. But praying or venerating or giving reverence to anyone outside the Holy Trinity is a form of idol worship. There's no way around it. If we pray or worship anyone other than God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it's idol worship. No matter where it happens, no matter in what church, and it's all abhorrent to God. And so, and I think we have to, even as, you know, as Protestants, could get into this. Oh, yeah, you know, so-and-so teacher. What does so-and-so teacher say? And his book, well, he said this. And I see Christians all the time with Calvin. They make Calvin the fourth person of the Trinity. Oh, what does Calvin say? And it's all Calvin and Calvin and Calvin. And no, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that's it. And I was thinking about this, and it was troubling my heart. And so I felt like the Lord put a scripture in my heart. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Look at verses 8 through 10. It's interesting, and it may be considered kind of an extreme example, because a person might say, well, I would never worship the devil. But what the Jesus' response here is very interesting. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 say this. This is, again, the context. Jesus has been taken by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to fast for 40 days, and he's going to be tempted by the devil. This is one of the temptations the devil brings to him. Verse 8 says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So he takes there Jesus in the wilderness, and he's up there, and somehow, in a, I guess it's some kind of like a supernatural vision, that Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan in Luke's gospel says, you know, I've been given power over all these things to give them to whomever I want. Jesus doesn't contest that. It says in the scriptures that Satan is a god of this age with a little g. And so this is what Satan says to him. Hey, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And what does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. And here it is, these two words, or three. And him only you shall serve. And him only you shall serve. To me and in my heart, that makes it very clear that there's no one to be prayed to, worshipped, venerated, reverenced outside of the Trinity. No one. No one. Absolutely no one. And so this is a very important thing, because I think that same thing for any type of idol worship. And it could be for us, it could be movies. It could be music. It can be a hobby. Whenever we turn away from worship or serving only the one true God, then we diminish ourselves. We cut ourselves off. We sin against ourselves. And so Jesus Christ here is making it very clear that only God is the one to show worship to. All right, back to Jeremiah 44. Let's continue on here in verse 19. Jeremiah 44, verse 19. The woman also said, and we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings to her. Did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings for her without our husband's permission? And so these women are upset with Jeremiah now, and they say, basically, Jeremiah, how can you say this? Our husbands knew what we were doing. You know, and there can be that idea, even within Christianity. Well, you know, my husband is my covering, and I think that's biblical. But if my husband's okay with whatever I'm doing, then there it's okay. That's what these ladies are chiming in. Our husbands were cool with it. What's the problem, Jeremiah? I think there's a lesson here for us. Our spouse is not the determiner of what is biblical and what is not. The Bible is the determiner of what is biblical and what is not. And this is a very important issue for me, because I am far from the ideal husband or dad. But honestly, I seek to lead my wife and children in a godly way. I seek to. I seek to be the leader of my family. I seek to set the tone. But my wife and my children are never to follow me just because I am a husband and father to them. They're to follow me because I'm following the Lord. It's very important. It's a very important distinction. I love how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul said, follow me because I'm following Christ. Imitate me because I'm seeking to imitate Christ. Don't follow me because, you know, I have a fancy apostle in front of my name. I am Apostle Paul. He didn't say that. He said, I'm following Christ, that's why you should follow me. I think that's an important thing in our households is, hey, if the husband as the leader is kind of off base in how he's treating the kids or how he believes in a certain thing, the wife needs to speak up in the right time and say, hey, I don't think this is right. I know you're doing this thing, but this is what the Bible says. And so the husband, you know, doesn't get to be the sole interpreter of the Bible. The Bible can interpret itself, and as a husband and wife come together, they can see what it means. Verse 20, then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, Did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, or walked in his way, in his statutes, or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as it is this day, as at this day. So Jeremiah is basically saying to him, it was idol worship that got you into this trouble in the first place, and now why are you continuing to do it? Why are you going like that dog returning to its vomit? It doesn't make any sense. And so here's the irony, though. These Jewish refugees in Egypt, they actually thought that they didn't worship the Queen of Heaven enough, and that that is why Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians. Yeah, if only we had done more idol worship, things wouldn't have gone badly. But instead, the exact opposite was true. They had gone into captivity because of their idol worship. Sad, but it's interesting. There's a similar modern-day twist. Many people believe that Christians actually have too much influence, and that is why society is in the sad state that it's in. It's crazy if you look around, right? We got it. Christians are, you know, those right wingers, and they're doing this, and they're not letting us have gay marriage, and they're not letting us do this, and it's all these things. It's Christians' faults. If only Christians would get out of the way, society would just be so utopian. But the reality is that as a whole, our nation has failed to obey God's way of doing things, and what's the inevitable result of that? It's corruption and degradation. That's the result. That's why things are the way they are. One commentator put it this way, quote, "The secularist will blame Christianity, not the lack of it, for many of society's ills, ascribing our frustrations and tensions to the biblical restraints and moral absolutes, seeking freedom as did Jeremiah's critics, not in God, but from God." And so society, the fallen man, he seeks a way away from God, wants away from God's restraints, but in reality that gets him death. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says this, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That's just how it goes. That's a verse God's cemented in my heart for a long time. We think we know the right way to go, but it ends in death. Verse 24, "Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, until there is an end of them. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there." And here it is, this is so vital, the end of verse 28, "shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs." I love that. It's kind of like God and all these idol worshipers, and they're in the middle of a western town, you know, and it's high noon, and they're about to draw, and God is basically saying, we're going to see whose words come true. Your words or my words? We're going to see what's going to happen. And so judgment was on the way once again, you know, and as it's been said, some fools never learn, but the key is, we shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And really, that's what it all comes down to in all of our lives. In all of our lives. Is whose word is going to stand? Is what we say going to stand? Or is what God says going to stand? Who will be proven right in the end? And I often, you know, I'm not a gambler, but I often say to people who are unbelievers, and it kind of gets to the point of no return, and I'm not budging, and they're not budging, and I'll say to them, you know what, basically if you think about life, I've put all my chips with Jesus. I'm all in. So if Jesus' words are wrong, then I'm going to end up wherever Jesus ended up. That's what's happened. If there's no life after this, well, there's no life after this. But that's, I'm all in. Because I believe that his words are going to stand. And that's kind of the commitment that a person needs to make to Christ. And most of you, probably you guys all know that. But it's good to remind other people is to see whose words are going to stand. Is it going to be our words or God's words? And I believe it's going to be God's words in the end. Verse 29, "And this shall be a sign to you says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, and that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. And so he said, God said, I'm going to take the Pharaoh down, and that you're going to know that it's my words that are coming true. So the fulfillment of this prophecy would show these people just who was calling the shots. Now let's move on now to Jeremiah 45. Very short chapter, and I've entitled this chapter Firework or Star. Firework or Star, and I've stolen it from Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck tells about how when his kids were small, he used to take them out to watch the fireworks on July 4th. You know, they were living there in Huntington Beach, and it was a beautiful place, and the kids would watch all the fireworks, and they were excited. But what Pastor Chuck would do is he would keep his kids there till everyone left, and all the fireworks cleared, and all the smoke cleared, and then what happens is then they saw the stars. And what Pastor Chuck was communicating to his kids, and what he's communicated to us as pastors over and over again, is he says basically, do you want to be a firework or do you want to be a star? Do you want to see someone who in this world, you know, has a flash and a bang and smoke, and just for a minute you're something? Or do you want to be like the stars that shine on and on and on? So it was really communicating where do you want to shine? Do you want to shine here on earth or do you want to shine in heaven? And what Pastor Chuck would always use is Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, and I'll read it for you. Daniel 12, 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And if we're those people who follow the Lord, we're going to shine forever. So we're not going to have to worry about being popular here in this world or being excited or have our 15 minutes of fame. That we can shine forever with God. And so that's what's going on here in this chapter. Now, chronologically, these verses correspond to Jeremiah 36. Back in Jeremiah 36, and I'll remind you of what happened in Jeremiah 36 in just a moment. But verse 1 says, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, whom when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which is 605 B.C., the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. So, all right, so I said it was Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, you'll remember, it's a very memorable chapter. It's when Jeremiah had Baruch write down all these words. Remember, and then Baruch went and read it in front of all the people. Some of the leading priests and stuff heard it. They asked Baruch to come read it to them. Then they said, hey, you and Jeremiah go hide. We're going to go read it to the king. And then as they read it to the king, remember, the king took it and he cut the scroll and he threw it into the fire. So it was after that chapter, the events of that chapter, that all these things kind of went down here. And what we're going to see is that Baruch is going to be pretty bummed out after that situation. He's going to be very upset by how everything happened. Verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. Verse 3, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. You know, it's kind of interesting is that Baruch probably got home after this whole bummer event. As he finds out how it all went down and his scroll got torn and it got burned and he had to write another one, is he probably was complaining alone. You know, and it says in the Psalms that I pour out my complaint to the Lord. But he might have just been complaining. You know, he might have just been really upset and frustrated. But God heard it. God heard what he said. In verse 4 it says, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. So here's the situation. It seems that as Baruch went out and we look at the genealogies, it seems that some of his relatives were kind of big wigs there in Judah. And so perhaps Baruch thinks, here's my chance. You know, he's a guy that loves the Lord, but he was also wanting promotion. And so he thinks, I'm going to go out and read this to the people and I'm going to be accepted. I'm going to be somebody. Or maybe he had been aiming for a position in the government. And basically God says, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Baruch had dreams of greatness, but because of his association with Jeremiah, he'd become an outcast. Overnight, he'd become persona non grata because he was associated with the most hated man in Judah. He was his buddy. And so Judah was going to fall, and so a high position, God is telling him, is going to be purposeless anyway. God says, I'm breaking down Judah. I'm destroying it. Why is it that you want to be somebody high up in this government? I kind of think about it this way. It's like you're there and you're a lowly midshipman on a ship. And that ship gets hit by a torpedo and it starts sinking. And the captain takes off his jacket and he grabs you and puts the jacket on and says, hey son, you're captain. And he gives you the wheel of that sinking ship and he gets on a rowboat and gets out of there. Is that a real promotion to become the captain of a sinking ship? I don't think so. And that's what God is saying to Barak. You know what? You wanted to be somebody in this government, but I'm going to break this government down. It doesn't mean anything. And I think there's at least three lessons we can gain from this chapter. Number one is faithfully following the Lord is going to cost you something. If you follow the Lord, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you a dream. It's going to cost you a relationship or a promotion or security or health or whatever it might be. It's going to cost something in this earthly life. It's going to cost him. For Barak, it cost him those dreams he had. I think a second lesson here is the world is a sinking ship. The whole world is a sinking ship, so don't seek to captain it. All of us should be looking forward to doing our job before the ship goes down, but to realize I don't want to be boss of this ship because at the end, when that trumpet is blown, I'm going to be out of here. And so I'm not going to seek to captain a sinking ship. And then thirdly, walking with the Lord is an honor above anything this world has to offer. In fact, when we want stuff on this world, when we want promotion or applause or whatever it might be, and I point to myself in all this, I know that that's an evil heart. But you know what it is? We're actually setting our sights too low. When we want to be somebody here on earth, we're setting our sights too low because God says, I want you to be somebody in heaven. I want you to be someone eternal. I don't want you to be a firework. I want you to be a star. So I think about this. Why would I want to sit in the Oval Office when Ephesians 2:6 tells me I'm already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Why do I want to sit in that chair when it says I have a chair with Christ in heaven? It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense. And so I think those are a few lessons. And I think, let me share a couple of quotes, though, before we move on to chapter 46. A couple of quotes in this theme with regard to Barak, and I think they're interesting. Quote, ironically, the very suffering through which Barak passed because of his loyalty to Jeremiah gained him honor beyond anything he could ever have anticipated. Isn't that so true? We wouldn't be talking about him or that he's Jeremiah's buddy or that he was a guy that God used if he had just been some, you know, secretary general in Israel in ancient times. We're talking about him because he was actually a guy that allowed himself to be used by God. And ironically, he achieved a much greater status than he ever could have just being some government official. And the second quote is this, "The Lord's command not to seek great things for himself presupposes a proud motive. Seeking to serve the Lord in a significant position of ministry is not wrong in itself, provided one's motive is to glorify God. It is seeking position for one's own glory that is wrong." So we always have to remember that. Godly ambition is good. It says, you know, he who seeks to be an overseer seeks a good thing. It's a good thing to want to teach the Bible. It's a good thing to want to lead people. But if a person does it just because they want to do it for themselves and not for God, that's wrong. So Barak was wanting that position for himself, but God straightened him out. All right, Jeremiah 46, we'll go through this quickly, entitled this message, Going Down? There's a question mark at the end. Proverb, and I get that from Proverbs 16:18, that says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Egypt is going to go down. Verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah, the prophet against the nations. And so what's going on here is actually in chapters 46 through 51, there's prophecies against the Gentile nations. It's going to be against Egypt and Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Arabia, which is Kedar and Hazor, Elam and Babylon. And as they're listed for us in our Bible, they're actually listed geographically from west to east, these nations. And chronologically, these chapters 46 through 51, they seem to belong between Jeremiah 25 and 26. So this is things that were given earlier in the ministry. Verse 2, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which is by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So this was a battle of Carchemish that took place in 605 BC. And at this time, it was very interesting historically, because Assyria had been the world ruling empire. They were starting to wane. And so Assyria was defeated in the battle, and then the Egyptians lost all their territory west of the Euphrates, and Babylon became the world ruling empire. So Assyria had been the power. They started to fade. They teamed up with Egypt. And then now at this time, Babylon disrupts Egypt, and they destroy the Assyrian army. They destroy all that Egypt has up west. And so now that Babylon becomes a world power. Verse 3, order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets and polish the spears. Put on the armor. Now, I had to look up buckler. Buckler is basically like a little bitty shield. And then a shield is a really big one. But it's basically a call for Egypt to get all dressed up and then to get a beat down. And that's what's going to happen. And that's a biblical term, because look at verse 5. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned their back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. And they have speedily fled. They did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. So the Egyptians turned tail and ran when the Babylonians came over. Verse 6, do not let the swift flee away, nor let mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. So Egypt was going to suffer a humiliating defeat, and God was using the Babylonians as an instrument to judge the Egyptians. Now, why was in context Jeremiah giving this prophecy? Well, because Judah, it was interesting, time and time again, they had this tendency to, instead of looking to God, they looked to Egypt. It's interesting. If from the time they went out of Egypt, they were complaining about wanting to go back, right? Ah, there's leeks and onions. We had it so good in Egypt when we were slaves. Yeah, right. And so they were looking back. So what God is giving this prophecy is saying, don't trust in the Egyptians. They're going to get rocked by the Babylonians. You need to look to me. Verse 7, who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth, and I will destroy this city and its inhabitants. You see, Egypt is known for the Nile River, and the Nile River, as it overflows the banks and it makes everything, you know, very fruitful. And so it seems that the Egyptians had the big head, and they were comparing themselves to the Nile River. You know, we're just like the Nile River. We're going to go and we're going to overflow, and we're going to whoop everybody in our path. And so they had the big head, but they weren't going to be able to do it. It says, come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. So the Ethiopians and Libyans and Lydians were all mercenaries who were part of Egypt's army, who Egypt had hired to kind of be their buddies. It says, for this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts. Now it's important, every commentator I read agreed that the day of the Lord here is not talking about the day of the Lord, you know, where God brings his judgment in the end times. This is just speaking about God's judgment right then. It's not talking about the end times. It says, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So in a sense, you know, that was going to be the judgment day on the Egyptians. And there's a lesson here. And really it's this, that God's judgment may be long in coming, but it will come eventually. You see, God was ultimately judging the Egyptians because they were idol worshippers. And we're going to see that in just a minute. But they were continually worshiping idols and worshiping their false gods. But God's judgment, sometimes it takes a while, but it's going to come. And on your own, you can look up 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And it just shows there that God's judgment will come eventually. I just want to read verse 9 from that passage. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So judgment's a long time coming. We read in that scripture because God actually wants people to repent and turn to him, because he wants them to be saved. And so for a long time, God was patient with Egypt, but now his wrath was being poured out. Verse 11 says, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, and you shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and they both have fallen together. So he's basically saying Egypt is going to be hurt really bad. They're not going to be able to recover speedily from this. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Noph and in Tahpenes, say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? Because they did not stand, because the Lord drove them away. And so the main reason Egypt was going to fall is because the Lord was fighting against them. And in any situation in life, you can't win if you're up against the Lord. You just can't win. You can't win. It's interesting, you know, when there's all kinds of different fighting. There's MMA and there's boxing. There's all this other stuff. And there's an interesting thing called weight classes. You know, that you basically fight people of your general size. But when you think about trying to fight against the infinite God, there's no weight class equal to Him. And so when we go against Him, we're going to lose. And we can be reminded of that on your own. You can read Psalm chapter 2 again. I've read it to you many a time. But Psalm 2 is just always a reminder that anyone who fights against the Lord is going to lose, us included. Verse 16, He made many fall, yes, one fell upon another. And they said, Arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. And they cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. So they're basically saying, Pharaoh's just a windbag. He makes a lot of noise, but he can't stand up in the face of this adversity. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. So here in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar is compared to like these two mountains that Pharaoh is not going to be able to stand before him. O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity. For Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes from the north. And so there's a little mockery when God's doing here through Jeremiah. Because remember, the Egyptians, they worshipped all kinds of stuff, but some of what they worshipped were bulls. And that's where the Israelites got the idea for the golden calf. Because they'd seen that kind of worship there in Egypt, and so they were committing that. So God is kind of making fun of them with that here. It says also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls. They are also turned back, and they have fled away together. They did not stand, for in the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes, like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord. They cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Speaking of Babylon. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, Behold, here it is. I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh in Egypt, with their gods and their kings, and Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And so, really, it's because of that idol worship, that Ammon, it got combined over time with Ra, the sun god, Ammon-Ra, and it was basically just one of the main deities, if not the main deity of Egypt, and so God was going to judge them. It says, I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hands of his servants. Afterward it shall be inhabited, as in the days of old, says the Lord. And what's so ironic about this as well, and how it ties into our whole falling down thing, is God had judged all the false gods of Egypt hundreds of years previous with the 10 plagues. If you study the 10 plagues, you realize that each and every one of them was a judgment against the false gods of Egypt. And yet they didn't listen. They didn't ever turn, and so now they're being judged for their false gods once again. So utter defeat for Egypt, idol worship again doesn't pay. It says, But do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So God was going to chase the nation of Israel, but he was going to restore them eventually. But most commentators see verses 27 and 28 really to be that final restoration, that millennial kingdom, where God has brought Israel through the tribulation period, and then they're able to rest in the land. I'm going to read what one person has said about this chapter 46. Quote, It is important to note that nowhere in these oracles is there the suggestion that Egypt faced disaster because of her mistreatment of Israel or Judah. There is no expression of hatred or vengeance against Egypt, although satire, irony, and taunt are fully in evidence. Egypt is judged for pride and aggression, as is typical in other oracles concerning the nations. In fact, it is doubtful that these oracles were intended for Egyptian ears. Rather, the purpose of the oracles was to lead the kings of Judah away from dependence on Egypt and toward the acceptance of vassalage to Babylon so that the nation might live. And I think that's really the key to falling down is what was the heart of what that commentator was saying, is basically when we trust in anything else than the true and the living God, then we're in trouble. That's when we fall down. And so, again, for all of us, just continually come back to the Word. Be counseled by the Word of God. As we heed its counsel, it's going to keep us from falling. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your Word, and Lord, for the instruction that it gives. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue to teach us lessons as we read your Word in church and listen to it. But as we read it on our own, as we hear Bible teachings being taught, and Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would confirm those things that are true and that you would just remove those things that are false. We just thank you, Lord, and pray that as we close this time in a song of worship to you, that you'd be glorified and that you would be the God that we serve. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.